That's 2 weeks in a row. Ooh, that's 2 weeks in a row. I've given Becky a long, long reading. So thank you so much, Becky, for that. Let's pray before we look into God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that long before we ever were, you inspired this word. And Father, we thank you that your presence is here with us. The one who inspired this word, we ask that you would explain it to us, teach us, and transform us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know Becky read the passage for us, but I'm going to quickly summarize the story as well for us. And then we're going to look at it from three different people's points of view. Saul is now with Samuel. He stayed the night at Samuel's house. And the next morning, Samuel told him to tell the servant to go ahead because he had something to tell him. And what Saul does is Samuel anoints Saul as king. He anoints him as the future king of Israel. That actual appointment as king of Israel doesn't happen in this chapter. It'll happen in the next. But he anoints him in this chapter. And then he tells him what to do next. He tells him different directions to go, and he tells him what's going to happen there. He tells him already in advance what Saul is going to experience and see. And then he says, that after this whole thing, he tells him, once this is all done, once all these signs are finished, then do whatever your circumstances require. Saul goes out and experiences everything just as Samuel told him it would be. And then he goes, and there's this little phrase, this little section where he goes to his uncle's house. And his uncle asks him, what did Samuel say? And Saul tells him about the donkeys, doesn't tell him about the kingship. And that's going to be important in a little while. But after that, Samuel shows up again at Mizpah. He assembles the people of God at Mizpah. He gives them a bit of a speech, reminding them of what they have asked for. It's not a really pleasant speech. It's more of a speech of judgment. And we're going to look at that as well in a while. But eventually, they cast lots and they do it. That's what they used to do in the Old Testament times. And they use that process to come to Saul as the one identified to be king. And he's nowhere to be found. They have to inquire of the Lord. And God tells them he's there. He's hiding in the bags, in the supplies that were brought. They bring him from there, and the Bible notes again that when he stood a head taller than everybody else, and that's going to be important in a while. And then Samuel presents him and says, this is the one the Lord has chosen. And the people shout, long live the king. Samuel writes down the expectations of a king, and he sends them all home. And 26 and 27, we're going to pick up in the next part. But what we want to look at today is three different points of view of this passage. Saul's heart in the story, the people of Israel, and Samuel himself. And we're going to look at what faith looks like in each of those instances. And I would urge you to take a good look at your faith, or maybe even the lack of it, in the presence of God here today. So let's get into it. Saul, the first one. Saul's heart that doubted. Saul's heart that doubted. Now, Saul has gone to see Samuel after Saul's servant told him to do so. That's in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 6, the servant tells Saul, let's go see. There's a man of God in this city. Let's go see him, because this man of God, everything he says happens. Everything he says comes to be. Let's go see this man of God. Now, Samuel had already gained, importance in the place of Israel, in the country of Israel, as a man of God. Scripture tells us that the word of God came through Samuel to all the people. So he was already looked up to as a man of God. Now the servant tells Saul, let's go see him. Everything he says comes to be. So Saul knows who he's going to meet. He knows this is a person who speaks God's word, and then it happens. And he comes to Samuel, And in verse 21 of chapter 9, when he comes to Samuel, Samuel tells him, you know, that is, he's the answer to Israel's request for a king. Samuel tells him, and who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? And Saul responds, am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans of the Benjaminite tribe? So why have you said something like this to me? Now, at first glance, it looks like humility. It looks like when Samuel tells Saul, you're going to be the king, it looks like Saul saying, I'm the least of all. I'm so humble. I'm not the one. There's someone. But it's not humility, actually. Saul knew this is a man of God speaking the word of God. And Saul's response to the word of God is, really? I think you've got the wrong guy. Someone else did that before Saul. It was Moses. When the Lord appeared, or when God appeared to him in a burning bush and told Moses the plan and said, you know, go and let my people go through you. You're going to go with that message. Let my people go. And Moses debates with God. Basically, he's like, have you got the right guy? Not me, send someone else. And scripture tells us that God's anger burned against Moses. When God's word comes to us, whatever it is, when God says to do something, when God gives his verdict on something, when God defines something here within his word, the fundamental problem of our heart is one that was found not just in Saul, not just in Moses in the book of Exodus, but all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve entertained the question, did God really say that? Did God really say that? What did he really mean by that? Did he really mean don't eat when he said don't eat? Let's look at the Hebrew and the Greek. Maybe we can spin it in a way that I get to eat a little bit. Maybe he meant don't eat for long. Don't make a practice of eating. But just a bite is not too bad. Did God really say? The response to God's word that says, did he really say that? I wonder what he meant by that. That response is the problem of Saul's heart. So it's not that he just doubted, you know, about God. You know, I wonder whether what God is doing here. I'm not sure whether this is going to hurt. Not that kind of doubt. Not a question that's bothering you in your heart about some miracle of the Bible that you're not sure about. How does it work? Not that kind of a doubt. No, this is a different kind of a doubt. This is a doubt that when God says something, Saul says, really? I think that's a bad plan. In the New Testament, Jesus tells Peter, or he tells the disciples, that he's going to die. And he's been telling them this for a while. And when he tells Peter, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. Bad plan, Jesus. Doesn't sound like a good plan. And Jesus doesn't say, stop it. Jesus doesn't say, wait and you'll find out. Jesus doesn't say, remember who I am. No, Jesus looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. It is evil and wicked to have that kind of a heart that doubts when God says it. But that's Saul. So then you have chapter 10. Samuel then says, right, we're going to add signs to this. We'll give you proof, because sometimes that's the problem. I want proof. If I can only find some proof, some evidence. The arrogance of the heart of man to say, well, if God will do this and that, then I'll believe in him. Then he's worthy of my belief. So Samuel gives Saul evidence that he is a man of God speaking the word of God. That's what he says. He said, go ahead. Go here. This will happen there. This is what they'll say to you. Go there. This is what's going to happen there. This is what they'll say to you. And it tells us, verse 7 of chapter 10, when Samuel says, when these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require, because God is with you. So once all of the stuff I've told you happens, And it's very detailed stuff. He says, once it's happened, then you can do whatever your circumstances require because God is with you. And then verse 9, when Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart and all the signs came about that day. By the end of the day, Saul had evidence as well that Samuel was a man of God speaking the word of God. And here's where his uncle becomes so important. Verse 15, tell me, Saul's uncle asked, what did Samuel say to you? Samuel told him, he assured us that the donkeys have been found. He's still stuck on those wretched donkeys that he was last week. However, Saul did not tell him what Samuel had said about the matter of the kingship. Why? Because he's still not trusting God. Now he has the word. And he's got evidence. And yet, he's not fully trusting this. My friends, that's the story of humanity. In the New Testament, God himself in Christ walked the face of the earth, miracle after miracle, feeding of the 5,000, the lame able to walk, the blind able to see, even the dead coming back to life. They were not wanting for evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And yet at every miracle they found a way to not believe him. In fact, to even accuse him of doing this by the power of Satan. So they acknowledged this is supernatural. But they attributed it to Satan, not God. It was not for a lack of evidence that those in the gospel times rejected Jesus and crucified him. And even today, it is not for a lack of evidence that people reject God. The evidence abounds. Some of you might have attended the ambassadors conference that happens here every year. Every year. 1 week, it's poured into the people who attend. The evidence is overwhelming. It abounds. It is not for lack of evidence that people reject. And God eventually rejects a heart that doubts. Because a heart that doubts God and God's word is a heart that will not be able to make a stand. A heart that is double-minded, as James writes, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The argument was good on one day, so I believed it. And then next day, there was a better argument, so I believed this. And you see that in Saul over here. He's obeyed Samuel. Samuel said, go here and then go there. He went to all the places Samuel told him to go. Why? Because it's convenient. He's on the way home, you see. It's not inconvenient to obey what Samuel told him to do. So he obeys it. It's convenient to him to obey. But he obeys without any belief, without any faith. Because when he gets to the end of it, his uncle says, so what did Samuel say? And Saul is not talking about kingship. This is not humility. This is mistrust. This is an evil kind of doubt. A weak kind of doubt. So weak that when Samuel finally summons all the people at Mizpah, he brings them all together. He gives his speech. And then he calls all the tribes, assembles them, and tribe by tribe they go. Pick the Benjamin tribe. They go clan by clan through the tribe of Benjamin until it comes to Saul's family. And in Saul's family, they go bit by bit. And they come to Saul. And he's nowhere to be found. They can't find him. What's Saul doing? He's hiding in the back. In the supplies. He's fearful. He's not trusting. He's not a man of faith, a man of fear, a man of doubt. My friends, this is not biblical faith. This morning, please don't hear me wrong. I am not telling you that the quality of your faith saves you. It is not the quality of your faith that saves you. It is who your faith is in. If your faith is in Jesus, that's what saves you. You can have great faith in something that won't save you, and it won't save you. You can have little faith in someone who will save you, Jesus, the only one who can save you, and he will save you. So it's not about the quality of your faith. I'm not saying, or the quantity of your faith. I'm not saying have great faith, and then only things will happen. No, that's not what this morning is about. But this morning is saying, have faith. The Bible defines faith. The Bible tells you what faith is. Anything else is not faith at all. Saul's was not faith. It was a few acts of obedience that were convenient, but not faith at all. And I urge you this morning to look at your faith. Is it a string of convenient choices of obedience? Has it been easy to obey Jesus? Has it required nothing of your life at all? And the moment it does, will you walk out? Will you hide in the bags when you have to make a stand? Are you really trusting Jesus? Samuel's heart that doubted. But then there's the Israelites. The Israelites. And the heart that rejected. Samuel has already told them this is a bad idea. When they asked for a king in chapter 8, he was disappointed, he was discouraged, he was angry. He went to God in prayer, and God had to tell Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But give them this warning. If they want to go ahead with the king, here's a list of warnings to give them. And Samuel lists out that warning before the people, all the different things that a king will do. And it's not a good list before them. And yet they say at the end of it, no, we must have a king. We must have a king. And we looked over the last two sermons about the reason why they wanted a king was because they had been enamored by the world. They were stuck on the world. Their eyes were fixed on the world. They thought the world had itself put together. The world looked so good. All these kingdoms with their king on a throne, they liked it. They wanted it. They wanted to be like the others around them. And we talked about how they moved from wanting to, from being a people who lived by faith to being a people who lived by sight. We want a king who we can see, not a God who we cannot. So Samuel reminds them again. Verse 18. And he said to the Israelites, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Again, remember, the word of God. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. He takes them back to the Exodus. He says, I brought you out. I rescued you. The plagues that befell Egypt, that was me. The angel of death, that was me and my plan. The parting of the Red Sea, that was me. The drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea behind, that was me. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that was me. The manna that fell from heaven, the water that gushed from the rock, that was me. I rescued you. I rescued you from all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. When you went into the promised land and the walls of Jericho fell, that was me. When kingdom after kingdom fell before you, that was me. I rescued you. So it was not for a lack of evidence that they moved away. There's enough evidence for them to know God was a good king over them, a king who judged them, who ruled them, who provided for them, who protected them, who gave them victory, who led them in all their battles. It was not for a lack of evidence that they come to this place. In fact, during Samuel's reign, God had subdued their enemies. They were in a time of peace. It was not even a time of war where they were on the back foot and losing that they asked for a king. It was a time of peace where God had given them peace. But today, verse 19, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You have said to him, you must set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves. At this point, you'd think one Israelite would have said, hang on, maybe not so quickly. Because you can see that it's a statement of judgment on them. Hang on, not so quick. Samuel, okay, let's think about this again. But it doesn't happen. In fact, once they find Saul and bring him, they will shout, long live the king. What does God do to those that reject him? Because remember, rejection of God is also not because of a lack of evidence. It is a heart that has chosen its own way. What does God do to the heart that rejects? To answer that, you have to ask the question, why did God pick Saul? Because you know Saul's going to fail if you know your Bible. And if you don't, hey, that's the whole next part of the series. He fails miserably. But you have to ask the question, why did God pick Saul? So let's look at Saul, like a bit like an HR interview. Look at Saul, pros and cons of having Saul. Or let's do cons and pros. We're going to start with the negatives. And what are the negatives? Because we've looked at it just now. He was fearful. He was not, he didn't seem like a very courageous man, although chapter 11 is going to show a bit of courage. But by the time Goliath shows up, again, he's hiding. He's not gone out to fight. He's a man who fears men. He's not a man of faith. We just looked at that. He struggles in this doubt, with this heart of doubt before God. But more than both of those things, there's an important aspect of Saul that should have raised alarm bells in the minds of any Israelite. And this is why I told you last week to keep this in your mind for next week, because it's going to be important. Saul was the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. In Genesis, through Jacob, God had prophesied that the royal line, the monarchy, would be from the tribe of Judah. Not Benjamin. Judah. And so you know straight away when it tells us Saul was the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, you already know something's gone wrong. This is outside of the prophecy of God. This is outside of what God said was his will. The monarchy that would come from the tribe of Judah already has gone wrong when he takes Saul and puts him in charge. So you've got a man who's fearful, not a man of faith, a doubter, who's outside the prophecy of God as the negative list. Pretty damning list. So what's the positives on the other side? Again, last week I told you to remember it because it would come in handy this week. What's the positives? Well, he's good looking. That's the positives. It's from a family of prominence. He's got money. And he's good looking. Oh, never mind that he's hiding in the bags. As soon as he stood up, he stood taller than everybody else. And they get excited about it. They forgot that that giant of a man was, they couldn't even find him. He was concealed himself so well. It's not just sitting behind the bags and listening. He won the game of hide and seek. God had to intervene to find him. But when he stood up, that's why the Bible mentions it for us, 23. When he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. What are the positives he has going for him? Well, he looks the part. Doesn't matter that his character doesn't fit the part. He looks the part. What's going on here? Israel, in wanting a king, basically had told God, I'm tired of living by faith. I want to live by sight. And God says, well then, live by sight. What you see is so important to you, then this is what it looks like. You will get a man who pleases your eyes, but he has not got the heart of a king. You'll get a man who pleases your eyes so much that it won't even cross your mind that he's not from the tribe I told you the kings would come from. It didn't even cross their mind. What does God do to the heart that rejects? He gives them what they want. Take it. You'll take it and you'll get hurt. Oh, maybe you rejected God and you're telling me, no, my life's going really well. I've not gotten hurt. What do you mean I'll get hurt? In fact, you know, when I used to come to church, it was a bit more of a drudgery. And, you know, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that. Everybody would judge me. Now, actually, I'm having a really, you know, a whale of a time. Ever since you've got these people who'll come on Instagram and Facebook or whatnot and, you know, put these 2-minute or 1-minute reel out there saying, post-Christian life was so wonderful because suddenly I've got this freedom that I never had before. Life actually is better once I rejected God. Sure, wonderful, enjoy it. And then a trumpet will sound one day. And you will rightfully be ushered into an eternal experience of the wrath of God. Whatever this life looks like for you today, when Jesus comes back, if you have rejected, it will be terrible. And I don't say this merely to scare you. I say this with love, to beg you to consider Jesus today while you still have time. Israel rejected. And because they rejected, you can read through the books of Samuel and Chronicles and Kings and you will see all the trouble that befell them. They rejected God as their king, the heart that rejects. But then you have Samuel. And there is no hero in the Bible other than Jesus. Yet, there are men and women who serve as a good example to some things they did. Samuel was not perfect. Whether the Bible lists his imperfections or not, Romans tells us that all have sinned, which means Samuel is a sinner as well. We know his children walked away for whatever reason. So he didn't have a perfect life. Yet, Samuel trusted God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it told us that all that Samuel said came to be. Why? Why do you think everything Samuel said would happen kept happening? It's not because he decided what should happen and told God, hey, please make it happen. Validate my prophetic office by making it happen because, you know, I kind of said it'll happen. No, it's because God told Samuel what was going to happen and then Samuel told people what God had told him. And God was going to do what God had decided to do. Samuel was the middleman. He was the prophet who spoke and said, this is what God said he's going to do. So when he tells Saul about all that's going to happen, it's because God had already told him this is what's going to happen. Just like he already told Samuel, tomorrow at this time you're going to meet a man. I'm bringing him, you'll meet him. He's the next king of Israel. God is orchestrating history and he told Samuel. And Samuel delivered the message. He didn't debate with God. Think about it. When he tells Saul, you know, verse 2, today when you leave me, you'll find 2 men at Rachel's grave at Zelah in the territory of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you went looking for have been found. Now your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worried about you, asking, what should I do about my son? Now this you can understand because you know, from last time, this is what's plaguing Saul's heart. Where are those wretched donkeys? Okay, I can get that God told Samuel, hey, tell Saul the message. There'll be people who'll come to tell him the donkeys have been found. But then verse 3, you will proceed from there until you come up to the Oak of Tabor. 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. 1 bringing 3 goats, 1 bringing 3 loaves of bread, and 1 bringing a clay jar of wine. They will ask you how you are and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. What is that? Samuel could have been like, really? 3 goats, 2 loaves, or 3 loaves, a clay jar. Why all this detail, God? Do I really have to tell him that? Is it, you know, is it becoming a case of too much information? Samuel just faithfully takes what God said and tells it to Saul. And he learned this early in his life. In chapter 3, when he suddenly heard a voice at night saying, "Samuel, Samuel," and he woke up and God told him what was going to happen to Eli's family. The next day, Eli said, "What did God tell you?" Samuel told him all. And then he saw it happen. And he learned what God says, just say that. What God says, just take that and transfer it to the people. Don't argue with God. Trust God. Just trust Him. Does it make sense sometimes? No, it might not. But eventually it will. Trust God. And Samuel trusted God. Does that mean his life went well? No. His children walked in disobedience. His own ministry, after all those years of faithful service, the people decided, you know what? We want a king. We don't like this setup. You've done well, but we want a king. His heart is broken. Chapter 8 tells us he was troubled in his heart about this. And yet, there's one last plea where he tells him, "You're rejecting your God." So his life has not gone easy just because he trusted God. And yet he trusted God in all things. He did and said just as God told him to. My friends, that is what biblical faith is all about. Not asking, did God really say? When it is plain what He said. Will there really be a hell? Yes. Is there really a heaven? Yes. Did God really say it? Yes, many, many times. Faith that the Bible calls for is a faith that takes God at His word. Not agree with God. That's very different. See, if you came and told me that the Ayatollah Khamenei is the, you know, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, I'd agree with you. That's a fact. But I don't live by his laws because I live in this country. I have to live by the laws of this land. I surrender to the laws of this land. I can agree that he's a leader in his country without surrendering to him. So agreeing that Jesus is God, agreeing that Jesus will come back again, agreeing that there's a heaven and a hell, agreeing that Jesus is the only way to heaven, is very different from believing and surrendering. It's about which kingdom you belong to. If you belong to the kingdom of the Son, you will bow the knee and surrender and call on Him as Savior and Lord. That is biblical faith. Anything short of it is wishy-washy, mamby-pamby nonsense that will not get you to heaven in any way at all. It will leave you deeply disappointed. And worse than that, it will leave you damned. But even the tiniest bit of authentic biblical faith in Jesus Christ the Son guarantees you an eternity, an eternal experience of the love of God. Biblical faith. But as I come to a close, is there really any value to biblical faith? At the end of the day, will God give me also three men who will come with three goats and three loaves of bread and a jar of clay with wine in it as a sign before I will believe? Should I really take Jesus at His word? And the simple answer is actually no. You just have to believe Him on one thing. But if you believe Him on that one thing, then you have to believe him on everything else. You just have to believe him that he rose from the dead. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, he's a liar. Or as C.S. Lewis said, he's a liar or a lunatic who thought he would rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, he is nothing of who he said he is. And you don't have to bother with anything else he said. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then my friend, he is not a liar, he is not a lunatic. He is Lord. And the amount of evidence proving that he rose from the dead is more than many other historical figures for whom we have accounts. Am I right, John? I don't find where you were sitting. The amount of evidence we have for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is more than historical figures. Some of the ones we believe everything about, that history classes will teach about. As fact, we have more evidence about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. So it's not, again, it's not for a lack of evidence if you're sitting here this morning rejecting him. It is not for a lack of evidence. But if you do want evidence, don't look at your prayer list and wonder whether he's answered it. Look to the empty grave. He said he will rise, and he rose. Because of which he is neither liar nor lunatic. He is Lord. And he deserves and demands our faith, our trust. So if you're not someone who, if you're someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, someone who has rejected God or is hearing this for the first time, then I urge you this morning to consider Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who died in your place, paying your penalty of sin, and who rose again in victory, so that we can celebrate as we did earlier. Faith. And if you're someone who has believed in Jesus and is walking with him, then this morning I want to urge you, as the song we're just about to sing says, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. If you're walking with him and trusting him, praise God, he will stretch you. He will ask you to trust him more. He will grow you in your faith. Why? Because he's a God who likes to, you know, annoy and stretch us? No. Because he is a God who's shaping us into the image of his Son, the original design for which we were created, the image of God. Would you bow in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even faith is a gift, so that none can boast. And we pray this morning, here in your presence and in the hearing of your word, we ask and we make known our desire before you that you would birth faith in the heart of some sitting here. For those that are already in faith, that you would strengthen and allow us to trust you more. Father, help us to search our hearts, to know whether we have the doubting heart of Saul, the heart that rejects like the people of Israel. And although Samuel is not a hero, Father, we pray that you would gift us with a trusting heart like his. Because, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our faith, our trust, and our heart. In Jesus' name we pray.